Good morning. Welcome to Sunday at Bliner, or Bliner Evangelical Church Online, whichever you prefer. It's good to gather together, albeit that we're not together, but let's continue to be encouraged that we have the opportunity, that we have technology to be able to do these sort of things, and we can meet together and worship and pray and meet around God's word. A couple of things from the fellowship. Rachel is still in hospital in Abergavenny in Neville Hall. She's hoping to be home sometime this coming week, so please continue to pray for her and for Richard, that she would be home soon, that she'd be on the mend, and that both of their health and welfare issues would be taken care of, and that they'd find encouragement and blessing. Pray for the rest of the fellowship as well. You know, some find it harder than others. Some struggle with being on their own, and some struggle with just lack of contact. So let's continue to pray. Pearl and Alan over in Tredegar, I know as things start to unlock now, it's more difficult for them. Alan's shielding still, as are one or two others. So just continue to pray for them, and those who can't get out like the rest of us, and for whom it would be potentially dangerous. So just pray that God would meet all their needs and their encouragement over the coming days and weeks. It was good to catch up with some of you on Zoom this last week. I know some didn't find it the easiest of experiences, but it does give us another option as we look to the coming weeks where we're not together. So pray that we'd be able to use that effectively in the coming weeks. We did open the building for prayer just for an hour and a half last week. It's not something we'd normally do. If people feel it's something that they'd like us to do again, then do by all means let us know, and we'll consider whether we open in next week or the week after just for a bit again. Continue to look out for our Wednesday devotions this coming week, and pray for the junior teens and toddler time videos as they go out. They're sent out on different media. We pray that those who receive them would receive a blessing and an encouragement from them. And pray that as we start to prepare to be back in church together, that we begin wisdom and see how this, in whatever form this may take, that God would use it and bless it. And that others would come and join us, and that we would see people looking to meet with him as they were fellowship with us. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in 1 Timothy, and we're going to read 1 Timothy 3 verses 14 to 16 in just a minute. But before that, we'll pray, and after we've read, we'll join with Keith and Kristen Getty in singing "O Church Arise and Put Your Armour On." I don't think this one is a fellowship we know. Some of you may know it, but it's a nice one to learn, and it's an opportunity to be familiar with it by the time that we get back together. So, O church, arise and put your armour on. But let's pray together, and then we'll read 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. Lord, we thank you that you know our needs better than we know ourselves. We thank you that you know everything that is on our hearts, and every challenge that we face, and every mountain that we have to climb. We pray for each one within the fellowship, and those others who are listening in, that, Lord, you would meet with those needs, that you would prove yourself once again to be a God who of all comfort, a God who sees even the deepest need. And we pray that you would meet with us, provide and bless us as we look forward to being able to meet together again. Grant us wisdom as a fellowship, and pray that you would draw close to us now as we gather around your word, as we gather in worship. Accept our prayers and our worship as a sweet smelling savour to yourself, and pray, Lord, that you would meet with us as we meet together but separately, as we meet in the presence of the living God. We pray that you would speak and bless, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. Amen. This is God's word. We'll spend a little time looking at that very shortly, but before we do that, we'll sing together, "O Church Arise and Put Your Armour On." Thank you.
Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's light. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor.
Well, we're continuing in our series on 1 Timothy, which, as we've seen in recent weeks, is a letter from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, a much younger believer, who's been sent on a mission by the Apostle. And the bit we're looking at this morning, this section just at the end of chapter 3, is really, as well as being in the middle of the letter itself, is a pivotal and key passage in the letter. It sort of spells out what the rest of the letter is about, if you like, or what the whole of the letter is about. The whole of the letter really revolves around these verses, and it gives us an insight into why Paul is saying what he's saying. Well, hopefully we'll see that in a minute. But let's remind ourselves that young Timothy was sent to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was part of what was the Greek Empire at the time, is now part of modern-day Turkey, to sort out the problems that there were in the church. And what were the problems in the church? Well, there were false teachers. There were people setting themselves up as teachers and elders who weren't in any way qualified. And they were teaching error. They were teaching things that were leading people astray. They were leading people into an inappropriate lifestyle. They were leading into contention. They were leading into loss of love for one another and for God. And they were leading into a loss of faith. People were falling away. People were leaving because of what these people were teaching. Now, as well as telling Timothy, well, deal with that false teaching, Paul here in the last chapter or so has been giving Timothy an outline, a picture, a roadmap, if you like, what the church should look like, how to conduct the things of the church, how you should conduct yourself as a believer in the church. In the last sections, we've seen him talk about authority and leadership and the qualities of those people who are in those roles, the type of people who Timothy should be looking out for to appoint as leaders in the church. And he's writing these words for a particular reason. He tells us here in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I'm delayed, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. You may know how you ought to behave. I'm hoping to come to you very soon, but if I'm delayed and I can't come to see you as soon as I'd like, these are the instructions. This is how you should behave. We're all making do with YouTube and Zoom and Skype and FaceTime, aren't we, rather than being in people's presence. Well, in a way, this is almost Paul's Skype message to Timothy. He can't be there in person, so he's giving Timothy some specific instructions about how the church should function, how it should look in the light of the teaching that we're going to look at this morning. Well, three questions. I had 7 points last week, and I confess that was probably a little bit too much, but three today. And the first is this: what is the church? Paul tells him how to conduct themselves in church. Well, what is church? If you look up a definition in the dictionary, you'll find it says something like this: a building used for Christian public worship. A building used for Christian public worship. As I said a little earlier, that we opened for private prayer. We opened the building so the people could come in. It's not something we would normally do as a nonconformist church, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But the government has made a lot of this, that places of worship should be open for private prayer. Well, as Christians, we perhaps don't see that as such an important thing, because the church isn't the building. We don't need a building to pray in. Another definition of the church that I came across online this week said this: the whole body of Christian believers, a body of Christians worshipping together. And that's probably a bit more accurate as how we would define the church. The whole body of Christian believers, a body of Christians worshipping together. We have a God who is everywhere, all the time. We have a God who hears and knows and sees everything all the time. He knows our thoughts, and he rejoices to hear our prayers at all times. Paul tells them in the last chapter, pray all the time. Pray, 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 and pray again. That's in contrast to other religions. Judaism, God inhabited the temple. In fact, he was in one particular part of the temple that could only be accessed once a year. God was remote. No one was holy enough to come into the presence of God except the priest, who would only go into his presence once a year. It's a contrast to pagan worship, and we see in Ephesus a pagan society that worshipped multiple gods, but in particular Artemis of the Ephesians, their big deity. Artemis lived in the temple. She inhabited the temple. There would have been an idol in the temple in the fashion of Artemis, and they had to worship in that particular place because that was the confines of where she inhabited. Genesis in the Bible tells us something very different. God placed mankind in a garden and made mankind in his image, giving him dominion over creation. And what he's saying is that I am the God of creation. Creation testifies to me, and man is the pinnacle of my creation. I'm not a God who is confined to a building. I'm the one who called all things into being. And the Bible teaches us that we can approach God and we can worship him anywhere. We may have a particular attachment to our building. I know at Blinder we're very fond of our building, I think. But this is one of the great encouragements of lockdown, that we're not coming to a God who is confined to four walls of a building. We're not coming to a God who we have to go to cathedrals or temples or anything else to worship. The church isn't the building. We can still worship and fellowship even when we aren't in the building. But Paul adds his own definition of the church here, and he refers to the church as two things, in fact, but he first of all refers to the church as the household of God. The household of God. We're not referring to a building or a temple. If lockdown has taught us anything, it's what a household is. We've had to stick to our households, haven't we? It's a family unit. For some, it may be just one person. For some, it's two or three. We're now allowed to join with other households, but it's given us a clear idea of what household is. And if there's a positive thing from lockdown, it's that for many people, that sense of household and family has become stronger during this time. It's people we're close to. It's people we occupy a given space with. These are our family. The church is the household of God. It's God's family unit. Romans 8 and verse 15 to 16 says this: "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's Greek and Aramaic for daddy, father. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We're all adopted as children of the King. And as such, we are all related. We are all children of God. That means that it's not about bricks and mortar. It's about the fellowship of believers who worship together. Now, they used to say, didn't there used to be a phrase, "An Englishman's home is his castle." And I've also heard the words, a father saying maybe to a wayward child, "While you're under my roof, you live by my rules." And if we're living within a household, we have to respect the rules. We have to respect one another. Difficult as it can be to live alone, it can also be difficult to be stuck in close proximity to someone else all the time. Well, the same is true of the household of God. Whether we like it or not, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether we like it or not, we are all related in God. We need to respect one another and live by the rules of the one whose household we're in. We need to reflect the character of the one we serve in the way we serve. That's what Paul is saying here. This is what the household of God should look like, and this is how you should conduct yourself. I came across this quote this week. I'm not quite sure where it came from, but it's not a bad one anyway. And it says this: "As a church family, everything we do is built from how we understand the Bible. But just knowing it isn't enough. We need to be devoted to it and committed to live it out." It's about living out the truths that we claim to live by in the fellowship in which we're in. So what is the church? The church is not the building. It's the fellowship of believers who worship together. Well, what is the purpose of the church, as Paul says here? Well, he calls the church, as I said, two things. Firstly, the household of God. He says the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church of the living God. Well, it's in contrast to the pagan gods that were in the society around them, the gods of wood and stone, images of created things made by created people. What good are they really? Well, none at all. I may as well put my faith in my wristwatch or my phone or maybe this pen. They all have a function. My wristwatch tells the time. My pen writes. My phone does all sorts of things. But are they worthy of my worship? Well, some people may think so. You know, the latest phone or the latest watch is something that you do worship. But no, they're not worthy of my worship. But a living God is. A God who is powerful enough to call the whole of creation into being is. A God who holds the keys to life and death is. A God who is judge over all the world is worthy of our worship. He's the living God, in contrast to dead gods, the other things that we can worship, things that aren't worthy of our worship. But the church is also the pillar and foundation of truth. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that there is truth. There is a truth, and it's not a relative truth. Postmodernism, which society generally tends to subscribe to these days, would say that there is no absolute truth. Your truth, maybe your truth and my truth, maybe my truth, and however different they are, they're still the truth. Well, what Paul is saying here is that there is a truth. There's a truth on which we should base the way we live. There is a specific truth, and it is the truth. And the church is a pillar and foundation for that truth. What's a pillar and a foundation? Well, they're things that support. They're supporting members, aren't they? The things that underpin and support a given thing. A building is based on foundations, on buttresses and pillars. The church is the supporting evidence, if you like, of the great truth that we claim to ascribe to, that we claim to believe. If we're looking to prove an argument, we look for supporting evidence for the argument. If you're looking at a business proposition, I've looked at quite a few of them over the years, an agent or somebody who's trying to sell the business will tell you it's the best business on earth. But if you want to find out for real, you get the figures and you look, do the figures support the idea, the assertion that this is a good business? When people look at the church, they should see the evidence that there is a great truth behind this church. Pillars and buttresses are supports for things that and hold up things. And that's what we do for the church. We hold up and we hold out the truth. We hold out a message that we claim to be the truth. Paul tells the church to hold out the word of life. But Paul has in mind here a picture of something. Remember, he spent 2 years in Ephesus. He knew the landscape. He knew what they were looking at day by day. And he has in mind here a picture of the Temple of Artemis. Now, the Temple of Artemis is listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, along with the Colosseum and the Acropolis and a number of other, the pyramids and other things. It's apparently had 100 pillars that held up a great stone roof. And the roof could be seen glinting in the sun for miles and miles and miles around. It was supposed to reflect the glory of the god Artemis. In the same way that those pillars upheld this god Artemis, the glory of this god Artemis, the church holds up the truth. The church is a witness to the truth that it proclaims. We're not holding out or reflecting the glory of the building. We're holding out and reflecting the glory of the living God. And it's either a good reflection or it's a bad reflection. We're Christ's living body on earth. We're his arms and legs, if you like. The living body of a living God. And we are witnesses, and we're either good witnesses or we're bad witnesses, but we're witnesses one way or the other. Now, in the Temple of Artemis, apparently their worship involved chanting the name of the god Artemis over and over and over and saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, our worship may involve some chanting, depending on what tradition you come from. It may involve some singing, but it isn't about chanting a name over and over and over. It's about holding out the word of life and reflecting the truth that we claim to believe in. Philippians 2, familiar words to us. I read these pretty much every week, I think. It says this: Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in or labour in vain. That's what the church is. That's what the church's purpose is. Well, what is the message of the church? What is the truth that we claim to hold on to? Well, it's a truth that's centred around a person. It's centred around one person. And that person is the person Jesus. We're called Christians for a reason. What does the Apostle John say of him in John chapter 1 and verse 14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. He is the truth. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is the definitive truth, and this is the truth that the church holds to and holds out time and time again, day in, day out. This is the words that we're, this is the truth that we ascribe to. And to express that, Paul recites the words of an early creed or hymn. These things were popular within the church of the day in the way that other songs are popular with us. But this is what he tells them in the church at Ephesus, or tells Timothy to pass on to the church at Ephesus in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And there, in one verse, is more or less the gospel, really. It's a mystery. But it's a mystery that's now revealed. When Paul uses that word mystery, it doesn't mean that it's a mystery that's still hidden. It's a mystery that has been revealed and declared to us. And it's revealed to us by God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the eternal plan of salvation of God revealed in one person. If you're looking at a murder mystery, think of Murder on the Orient Express. Agatha Christie was good at these things, wasn't she? The mystery is revealed at the end. Well, here's the mystery that God reveals. I will make my people a light to the nations. It's a mystery of godliness. How can we be godly? How can we be right with God? Can we make ourselves godly? Can we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make ourselves live a life that's pleasing to a holy God? Well, the Bible says plainly no. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of God's standards. And I, for one, will willingly hold up my hand and say, that's true of me. I've fallen short. I'm not all that I should be. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the one who makes you holy. I am the one who can put you right with God. He's the only one who can make us godly. He's the only one who can make us holy and worthy to stand in the presence of a holy, living God. Here's the light. This is the light and the truth. And this is the light that you should respect. So it's six truths that Paul gives, and we'll just touch on them briefly. Six truths that Paul mentions in that one verse about Jesus. That he appeared in the body, or was manifest in the flesh. We've just read, the Word became flesh. John's Gospel says an extraordinary thing about this person, Jesus. It's a remarkable claim that he didn't begin at his human birth. John's Gospel claims that Jesus had lived eternally, that he was part of God, that he was with God and he was God, that he was part of the Godhead for all time. We're not talking about different gods, we're talking about one God, but in three persons. That's a mystery that we call the Trinity. He was part of the Godhead for all eternity, but that eternal Son of God became a person. He was clothed in humanity. He took on flesh, gave up all the trappings and all the splendor of godliness, of Godhead rather, to live in this world. He lived the life of a man, but he lived the life of a perfect man. He walked and taught and ate and slept among men. But in being exactly like them, he didn't indulge in all the things that cut us off from God. He didn't sin. He didn't fall short. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's vindicated in life and in death. Throughout his life, there were signs that he was more than just a man. When he was baptized, Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 and 11, we're told this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Throughout his life, throughout his ministry, signs and wonders followed him. They underpinned, they underscored, they were supporting evidence, if you like, of the things that he was and the things that he claimed to be. He was raised from the dead. Death is a punishment for sin. Death is a consequence of sin. This man had never sinned. Therefore, God vindicated him. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit in that he was raised up from death. God raised him to life. Ephesians 1 and verses 19 to 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. When he raised him to life, he gave him the power to make us alive. Those of us who were dead, who were cut off, who were separated from God in our trespasses and our sins, He made us alive. He made us right. He made us fellowship with God. He made it restored that broken relationship that there had been. Paul says he was seen by angels. There was angelic testimony at his birth. We're told Luke chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And at the end of his life, after he had been raised from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning, we read these words, Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 to 6. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But then when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their face to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee." Even the heavenly beings proclaimed the truth of his birth and his resurrection. He was proclaimed among the nations. Jesus left his church a commission, a mission, if you like, to preach the nation to the of salvation to all nations, not just to his own people, the Jews, but to all nations. The people reading this would have been a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. It's what's called the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go into all the world. Isaiah said to God's people, "I will make you a light to the nations." Well, here it is. Here is that light coming to fruition. Go into all nations and preach the gospel. He was believed on in the world. He was believed for salvation. This is God's plan of salvation revealed to humanity. There's a story in Acts chapter 16 of Paul and his companion, I think it was Silas, in prison in Philippi. And there was a great earthquake and all the doors flew open. And the jailer rushed in thinking that they'd all escaped and thinking he was for the death penalty. But they were still there. And as he brought them out, he said to them this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." You see, it's not a difficult thing. It's not a complicated thing. It's not something you have to do. You don't have to dress up in a funny costume. You don't have to hop around on one leg. You don't have to be anything or do anything. All you have to do is trust that the Lord Jesus Christ has completed the work for you, that he died on a cross to take away the sin of you and me and everyone who would believe in him, and to be made right with God. And simply ask him for that salvation, for to come into your life and change you. And one of the greatest evidences of this is that over the last 2,000 years, many millions of people, over generation upon generation, have come to life-changing, I'd say eternity-changing faith in Jesus Christ. This Jesus that Paul was proclaiming here, this truth that he was laying out for Timothy. And they've proclaimed in words and in deeds their faith in this person of Jesus. We read he was taken into glory. Again, Philippians says these words, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, there'll come a time when every knee will bow to this person, Jesus. And we can either do it now, willingly and lovingly and in worship, or we will do it in fear and trembling when we see him come again. Well, so what does all that mean to us? And our time has gone again, so I'm going to try and keep it within the half an hour this week if I can. So what? What's that mean to us? Well, I came across another quote this week from Billy Graham. who died a few years ago. But he said this: down through the ages, man's heart has remained unchanged, whatever the colour of his skin, whatever the culture or ethnic background. He needs the gospel of Christ. We've seen lots of turmoil in recent weeks, haven't we? We've seen protests, we've seen difficulties. Probably a lot of them, I think, are a result of frustration of lockdown, but with some valid points made behind them. But whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your colour or skin, whatever ethnic background, whatever social background, we need the gospel of Christ. This is the truth that the church holds up and holds out. And this world needs it. Another little excerpt I found from an article on some people who'd come and looked at the spiritual state of Wales, particularly. So this is of particular interest to us. And it reads like this. It's not very encouraging reading, really. It says this: generally, we saw very little signs of an awareness of God. It was as if our sin as a nation had caught up with us. People are generally happy and contented without God. So many have lost the awareness that there's something more to life, and it was obvious that truth and justice is now a relative thing to so many. God and his laws have very little effect on people. This is terrifying, especially as we think of the future in Wales. As we look around at our community, we see that's true, isn't it? Truth is relative. What's good for you, what's right for you, is not necessarily what's right for me. As we look around the nations, we see the same thing. Our nation, our valleys, our communities need this truth that the church proclaims. They need a saviour. Our communities still need a saviour. And the people we see in those communities still need a saviour. Week by week, as I preach in Blina, I look out at the window, which is just about eye level from where I preach, and I look out at the community. And I often think, how are we going to reach that community? Just past the road, there are houses and shops. And God just reminds me of those words: I will build my church. In his time, he will build his church. But those people need the truth that the church holds on to and holds out. Truth isn't relative. God is not dead. God is a living God. As people look at the chapel buildings that are boarded up, as people look at the churches with carpet warehouse written above them, it must reflect poorly on the church. People must look at that and see it as a reflection of the church. They must think, well, God is dead. As God's people, we're not those buildings. As God's people, it's up to us to reflect the truth of the living God in this generation. We do that in the way we conduct ourselves, in the life of the church, in the lives we live in the community, in the way we relate to each other when we're together, in the way we hold out the truth in our own lives. I challenge us to do that in the coming days. We've been locked down for quite a while, but as things start to ease up, we become a light in the community again. There are people who are going to be hurting, who are going to be bewildered and perhaps a little scared after lockdown. Let's pray that this truth that we hold on to and that we hold out would become real to them. I'm just going to read and finish with some words from Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and the thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Well, we're going to join with the Aberystwyth Conference and sing Great is the Gospel of Our Glorious God. Let's sing together.
Thank you.
Well, we'll just conclude with some words from Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome, saying this: "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Hope you all have a good week. Look forward to catching up with you during the course of the week. Hope to see you on Wednesday, maybe on Friday, maybe next Sunday. But every blessing. Have a good week.